Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's words as I give our musicians a chance to go take a seat finally. Thank you for standing for so long. As they head down, just a few words. The book of Isaiah is an inspired collection of the prophetic declarations and sermons of the prophet whose name means Yahweh saves, or salvation is of the Lord. This book, which has been referred to as the fifth gospel from the very earliest days of the Christian church, it confronts its readers today, just as it confronted those who heard it from the prophet himself 2,700 years ago. And it confronts us with the reality of God. Isaiah himself came face to face with the holiness and the glory of God. And the prophetic pronouncements given through him were intended to confront us with that same holiness and glory. What we discover is that not only is God glorious and righteous, but he speaks and he acts and he rules and he desires and he determines. He is not detached or disengaged or disinterested with his creation. He has purposes and plans that include every continent and nation and people group and every individual. His purposes concern the whole earth. In other words, his plans are bigger than yours. I'll read this morning from Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, though we will be considering the entire chapter this morning. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight, each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of the ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit, and there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. You may be better at doing Google searches and looking for things online. If you go searching for a sermon on Isaiah 19, you may not find one. Not a passage that we go to often, but it is glorious. It's glorious. Isaiah prophesied to God's covenant people, primarily in Judah, that is the southern kingdom, prior to and just after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they fell to the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were in that day the primary world power and the most significant threat to God's people in both Samaria or Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, as you know, the Assyrians were not the first or the only nation that posed a threat to the Israelites. Perhaps the oldest rival was not a nation to the north, but to the southwest, a nation that they had a complicated history with, both as a place where they had sought shelter and found shelter, but also a place where they were afflicted, imprisoned, treated cruelly for centuries. That nation was, of course, Egypt. Among the oracles regarding the nations of the world that we find in Isaiah 13 through 23, it's in Isaiah 19 and 20 that we find God announcing to his people what would be the future of Egypt. In it, we see a picture of how big God's purposes truly are. Now, you have for you in your bulletin an outline, and I will just say this outline I'm indebted to J. Alec Matier. He has a wonderful commentary, and this is pulled largely from his thoughts on breaking down this passage. And what we see in Isaiah 19, 1 through 15, those 15 verses that I just read, what we will see there is that God's purposes include the collapse of nations that reject him. And everything we will consider over the next few minutes about each area or each of the areas of life in Egypt and their demise ultimately has a spiritual cause. There is a divine will that is at work. There's a divine purpose and accomplishment behind everything. So here are the signs, we could say, and the symptoms of their fall. In verse one, we read, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt." How is it that God is coming? Well, if we continue, we realize that he's coming in judgment. And as the Lord, as Yahweh comes, notice, the idols of Egypt tremble. That is, the false gods of Egypt, the lifeless, soulless, profane, powerless, the emotionless gods of the peoples will shudder and stagger about at the coming of Yahweh, the true and living God. So when the Creator, when the giver of life approaches, the Creator who is all-powerful, who's infinite in his being and holiness, and who cares deeply for the display of his glory in the earth, when he comes, then all of the idols that we have formed, who are antithetical to him, they are exposed for what they truly are, false, and they tremble. A nation's fall begins with misguided allegiance to false gods. In verse 1, we also find that when the emptiness of misguided trust in powerless idols is revealed, when that's exposed by God's presence, despair ensues and the nation's morale is lost. The idols tremble, Isaiah says, but the hearts of the people melts. In verses 2 through 4, we find more about this fall. Not only is it the morale of the people is broken down, but then we see the collapse of society. And there's kind of three aspects to this in verses 2, 3, and 4. In verse 2, we find that God is actively coming in judgment by turning Egyptians against Egyptians. That is, individually and corporately. So infighting is a sign of God's judgment. In verse 3, that what we find is that along with this comes confusion and clamoring for help. And they begin looking for guidance, but in all the wrong places. Isaiah says they'll look to the idols, they'll look to sorcerers and mediums and necromancers. You thought that was just something in the Lord of the Rings. But necromancers are those who claim to be able to communicate with the dead. So as Egypt falls, there will be a growing fascination with spiritualism, that is, communication supposedly with the dead. And then verse 4, this crumbling and collapse of society is seen as it turns on itself and looks for counsel in the wrong places. But then God says, "And I will place over them a cruel dictator." There's some irony here, right? Because it was the Israelites who had been in Egypt and suffered under the hand of Pharaoh. God says, "Well, I will put a dictator over them, and he will be a harsh master." In verses 5 through 10, I won't reread this section, but what you find there is that as God comes in judgment, that there will also be a crumbling economy. What's described in this is the impact on the Nile. Now, the Nile River is everything to the Egyptians. Actually, here it's referred to at one point as the sea. It is like an ocean for them. They rely on it for transportation. They rely on it for food, to gather fish from it, for irrigation so that their crops will grow, to provide habitat for wildlife. All of that, they rely on the Nile. And notice, as God comes in judgment, suddenly the Nile will no longer surrender those resources. And the economy crumbles. In verse 9, we read that as resources dry up, workers begin to despair, and the pillars that are mentioned in verse 10 are then crushed. That's a reference, I believe, to leaders, people who help prop up the economy, like business owners or farmers or investors. As they are crushed, then the worker who earns wages is grieved and is in despair. So we have the breakdown of morale of the people, their hearts melt, the collapse of society, there's infighting, the crumbling of the economy. Then we find next that the fall of the nation is in large part a failure of wise leadership. Listen to verse 11 through 13 again. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. Ecclesiastes 4:13, you can read this. Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king. Now, that's not saying that youth is better than the aged. Actually, what we find the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 4:13 is that even someone who is poor and young, everything is against them. If they are wise, then they are better than the aged and powerful king who's foolish. If you want to read about folly and the way of the fool, you can turn to the book of Proverbs. It is replete with depictions of folly. Among other things, we're told in Proverbs that the foolish joke about their sin, that they are stubbornly right in their own eyes, that they're easily annoyed by insults, that they use words like sword thrust, that they despise instruction and correction. They disregard wisdom. Now, we need to pause, and when we see those kind of postures in ourselves, maybe we need to stop and say, am I walking in wisdom or in folly? Well, in Egypt, the leaders walk in folly. They walk in folly. So it's no wonder when this is the case. If leaders are living this way, then the people who follow them stagger about. Again, we read in verse 14, the Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. And they, the foolish leaders, will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. This is the final thing that we can say here about the fall of the nation, is that the Lord has acted and there's nothing the people can do about it. Look at verse 15. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In this whole section, what we find and what we're confronted with is that God is the subject. God is acting. Egypt is being acted upon. So there's nothing that the people can do to save themselves, whether they are the head or the tail. That is, whether they are rich or poor, powerful or weak, the popular uppity-ups or the lowly and despised. They cannot save themselves. I find an interesting correlation to the depictions of the fall of Egypt and a list that we find in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, Paul draws contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the works or the deeds of the flesh. Among the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, those deeds include idolatry and sorcery. Maybe those who consult mediums. He also says enmity, strife, rivalries, dissensions. That is a fruit or a deed of the flesh when people turn against people. So those all find some expression here in the fall of the Egyptians. God is active. He is active in the fall of this nation, and it may just be that he is actively leaving them to follow and indulge in the works of the flesh, which will lead to death. As Paul writes, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." So here we have Isaiah 19, 1 through 15. And Isaiah declares to God's covenant people, not to Egypt, but to the people in Judah and even to Israel in the north. He's announcing that Israel's longtime enemy will be dealt with. And Egypt will be dealt with more comprehensively than the people of Judah or Israel ever could have hoped. Egypt, that enemy and bully and sometimes coveted neighbor, will eventually be put in its place. At least someday that'll happen. Who's your enemy? What do you wish for that person or that group of people or that political party or that nation? Growing up in the 70s and 80s, it was the USSR. And Isaiah announces rocky winds. What do you think? Who's your enemy? What do you wish for them? What are your purposes? Now, maybe you're like me as you read Isaiah 19, 1 through 15, and you begin to look at some of these ways that God promised to judge Egypt, and you say, you know, I think I see some of those things happening in other nations around the world today, or even worse, I see some of those in our nation. Now, while I think we need to avoid a temptation, that temptation to superimpose our current events today on prophecies, I think it is fitting to see the symptoms and the signs of an unhealthy nation or society or culture or even an unhealthy family. We need to stop and say, do I see some of these symptoms? And then we need to ask ourselves, do these symptoms actually reveal spiritual issues? And they do. They reveal a spiritual issue. We should ask ourselves, is God showing us something not about the character of our society first, but the content of our hearts? We should then admit that he is. He is trying to show us that right now. Now, just as soon as we admit that, as soon as we're ready to say, there is something in my heart that is awry, there comes another temptation. We want to fix it. We want to fix it. And we think we'll fix the problem by addressing the symptoms. But let me tell you, Egypt's melting morale and infighting and economic woes and unfit leadership couldn't be fixed by instituting better programs or calling in counselors or electing a more charismatic leader with a better platform. In fact, there was nothing they could do because their problem was with God. This isn't only true of nations and societies and subcultures, but it's also true of individuals. Like Egypt, in the end, we all have a God problem that we can't solve. So what do? We begin devising plans to just make do. We see the symptoms, so we try to just mitigate the symptoms. Let me just appease those. Let me find a way just to survive, to maintain the status quo, and try to have just a little bit of happiness in this life and just hope for something better in the life to come. Let me tell you, God's plans are bigger than yours. He doesn't only have plans to judge his enemies or for you to maintain and survive. He actually is intent on conquering his enemies and subduing them by embracing them. That's not only true for Egypt, it's also true for me and for you. If you have a Bible, please open to Isaiah chapter 19, or on your phone, Isaiah 19. We're going to look at verses 16 through 25 in closing. And I want you to see, after we've seen the fall of a nation, I want us to see the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. Again, we're going to see aspects of this. So beginning in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 19. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Now, this may sound a lot like the beginning of the chapter where Yahweh comes in quick judgment on a swift cloud. There was dread, and the hearts of the people melted at that point. The idols trembled when they were revealed, but the people melted. And the people melted only because all they knew was judgment. They melted, morale was lost, their spirit was emptied out. But now it's something different. It's the people who tremble. It's the people who recognize the reality of who God is. This is actually the starting point for healing. The starting point is to recognize God's holiness and to tremble before Him in our sinfulness. This is the beginning of real wisdom. It's not something we do, but who we finally know. Verse 18, in that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. You may have a footnote that some manuscripts have the City of the Sun. A lot of uncertainty about what that means. What I don't want you to miss is Isaiah says that there will be a small beginning in the land of Egypt with countless cities, but there will be five. Five within Egypt who will begin to speak the language of Canaan. Now, the emphasis here isn't that they will speak Hebrew, but that they will share the language with those who worship God. They will promise allegiance, we're told, to the Lord of hosts. They no longer have allegiance to idols, but to God Himself. And as they speak then the language of worship to Yahweh, here we have a beautiful example of the undoing of a previous curse. Remember the Tower of Babel where God confused their languages and the nations were formed, but now we have the language of Yahweh, the language of worshiping Yahweh, beginning to move outward and unite people again. Verses 19 through 22, we continue there. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return, that is repent, return to the Lord. And He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Now the altar, as you know, that was a place where sacrifices were offered in order to atone for sins. So the altar represents the way that God's people can be reconciled to Him. God provides an altar as a sign showing His willingness to be in fellowship with people, with sinful people. Now there will be an altar in Egypt, He says. God will be willing to be in fellowship even with your longtime enemy. And as they're in fellowship with God, listen, Isaiah says they're going to cry out to Him then. So they not only have fellowship with God, but they have access in prayer. There will come a day when people from outside of Judah and outside of Israel, even those who are your enemies, will be able to come directly before Me in prayer. And He says, I will send them a savior and a defender. God will provide for them what they couldn't provide for themselves. And then Isaiah says, more than that, God will make Himself known to the Egyptians. They will know Me, and the response, he says, is worship. Alec Matir says this, true religion is not people searching for God, but people responding to reveal truth. True religion is us responding to God revealing Himself to us. That's going to happen, he says, even in Egypt. That land and those people that you despised. Finally, in this section, you see that God disciplines those He loves. God will still strike them, but that is to lead to repentance. He will strike and they will turn, they will repent, and He will listen to their cries for mercy, and He will heal them. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. This is a shocker. This is out of nowhere. Why did you bring the Assyrians into this? This is that dreaded nation to the north who's threatening to invade and conquer all of your people. Don't you know that they are the ultimate bad guys right now? But God says, he promises that Israel's longtime enemy to the southwest will unite with Israel's present and future oppressor, and they will worship Yahweh together. Historically, these two superpowers, Egypt and Assyria, they contended with one another. They were always pulling, and everybody in between. It's like a tug of war. They contended with each other, but not in God's messianic kingdom. Not in that kingdom. They will worship together. This is expressive of the expansiveness of God's redemptive plan. His purpose is much bigger than just Israel or Judah. His intention involves the entire world, and he will unite people from the unlikeliest of places to worship him together. Finally, verses 24 and 25, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the whole earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Finally, what we find is that those who fear God, who've been welcomed into fellowship through atonement, who know him and worship him with one voice, who've been reconciled and are lovingly disciplined, that they will also find their ultimate identity in God. God says, the nations will be mine. My people, the work of my hands, my inheritance. The purpose of God that includes not only the Israelites, but also the Egyptians and the Assyrians is nothing less than his plan of redemption, in which he gathers people from the nations and tribes and families of the earth. And they are gathered not as enemies or adversaries or opponents, but as fellow worshipers who share a common tongue. They are welcomed into fellowship with God through atonement, through sacrifice. And the altar that stands as a testimony and a sign before God of their welcome is the cross. And the sacrifice that was offered for them was the life of the very Son of God. They know that their salvation was not of their own doing, but God's. And so the common tongue that they share is the language of grace and thanksgiving. And they respond with love and faith. They're accepted as God's beloved children. And so he disciplines them, refining and purifying and beautifying his people. And their ultimate identifying mark is that they are his. His. Whatever your plans and hopes are for yourself, your family, this city, this nation, this church, God's plans are bigger. And whatever you wish for your enemies and adversaries, God's desires and plans are greater. Those plans and purposes and the prophecies concerning them all converged on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, as the Son of God died for the sins of his people from every nation and every tribe. And then the unstoppable nature of God's redemptive plan burst forth from a tomb on the third day as Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have died. And all of God's purposes, all of God's plans and promises for us found their yes in him. In Christ. And he invites us, he calls us to relinquish our stubborn grip on our small desires and our individual plans and surrender ourselves to his purposes for us in Christ. And I assure you, not only are his plans bigger than ours, but they are so much better. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can read this prophecy that was given some 2,700 years ago, and we see the ways in which you have and are fulfilling it, even as your kingdom is populated with people from every tribe and nation, every family of the earth. We praise you for that, and we long to see your kingdom continue to grow and expand, but we pause and just give you thanks. We thank you for your purposes. I pray that as we surrender ours to yours, Lord, that you will enable us to continue to grow, that we will grow in the fruit of the Spirit, that we will grow in these expressions of your love and your grace for people who you've healed. Lord, may others see that and know that indeed there is a God. There's a God who is active and acting, and may the world be confronted with the reality, just as we have been today, with the reality of a sovereign and loving and good creator. We thank you for loving us and accomplishing your purpose and plan, even at the cost of the life of your own son. And we praise you. We praise you that death has been conquered. We praise you that you've conquered us who were once your enemies by embracing us. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.